Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Hello, and welcome back to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast. It's great to have you guys with us. And once again, I'm your host, Clay Wright, and I'm here with Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim, how are you doing today?
Good. Doing great. It's
We're recording on a different day than normal, and so it's like the sun is down a little bit farther, the lights in the room are a little bit brighter, but it's good to be sitting down with you.
Indeed, always is.
And I gotta say, I've been excited to go deeper into this sermon and into this text, and I think I'm probably not the only one. A lot of people that I talked to seemed like they really resonated with some of the things that got brought out in the text this week. And so I just love when that happens. You know, you believe and you trust that it always happens, but there was seemed like, especially in Elyria where I was worshiping, there was a pretty significant response to the sermon as well. So with that being said, Jim, we're in the second week of going through the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah, just a couple more weeks to go.
Yeah, I wonder how many weeks will be in the Gospel of Luke. Probably not an insignificant number of weeks.
It's the longest gospel. Is it the longest book in the New Testament by words? It might be. It's either that or Luke 2.
Yeah. Especially. Yeah. If you count it together with Acts, it's, you know, longest by a significant margin. But with that being said, so we're in the second week of Luke. We're talking about the story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, right? And
Lizzie,
and their experiences with the angel and all these sorts of things. And we're in a series talking about the promises that change the world. And so, of course, we saw a lot of promises in the text this week. And one of them had to do specifically with John the Baptist. But before we get into those promises in particular, one piece that we were talking about just before we hopped on to record is the setting of this passage. Yeah. And so one thing that's fun about the Gospels, which we mentioned a little bit last week on the podcast, is that they're a different genre than the epistles. So we were just preaching through 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter that Paul wrote. But Luke is different, you know, by nature. It's more narrative.
Right.
And so in narrative, setting sets a lot of expectation. Setting carries a lot of weight, but it's not always deeply explained. It's not always floating on the surface. So, Jim, what was there in the setting of this narrative that jumped out to you as you were preparing to preach?
Yeah, this is one of the, you know, obviously this whole thing is the cutting room floor. But this is one of the things that I was reluctant to cut because it provides so much color.
Yeah.
But I just don't want to preach any more than 1 minute over 30 minutes when I'm preaching. So
I
you know, keep pretty close to that 30. And the setting was so cool because it's Zechariah taking us into the holy place of the temple, which was, it's hard to describe how significant that is to Jews, starting with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then the first time they built the temple with Solomon, and then that being destroyed, and the new temple being built. It's just, you know, the whole Temple Mount is the place where the presence of God dwells, but the way that the temple courts are set up, there's these outer courts and inner courts. So, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men, the court of priests. And so you're getting closer and closer to the center, which is the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. So Zechariah is moving us all the way through all the courts right into the holy place. So we are, he's literally one step away because he's at the altar of incense, which is right up against the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the shining glory of God dwelled, the Shekinah glory. And so that's incredible. And so in this place, all we always said on Sunday was that that a priest came in there once a day or twice a day. I don't think I even talked about that. That you could only do it as a priest once in your lifetime, one duty. So I think you were in there for a week, maybe 2 weeks, that you did this duty, and then you were done. I think it's 1 week. So then you were done for the rest of your life. And they would choose by lots, and there was all this eagerness, you know, about, am I going to get chosen? And so Zechariah gets chosen, and he gets to go into the holy place. And again, one step away from the most holy place. And so that place, only the high priest could go in once a year for Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But what he would do is he would take some of the incense off of the altar, which is what Zechariah is lighting and you know, bringing. And he would take that into the most holy place. And so, you know, Zechariah is so close. And it's just so incredible to me, because here we are talking about, you know, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is pictured in all of the utensils, the right. settings, the elements of the tabernacle and of the temple, which actually a cool thing happened today. If you're reading through our churchwide devotions in Hebrews chapter 9,
right.
The writer is describing this very place.
Yeah.
So yeah, I thought it was just a cool, you know. But did you happen to notice? Few people notice that in the writer of the Hebrews, when he describes the holy place and the most holy place and the altar of incense, he puts the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, which is in contrast to the way it's described to be built in Exodus. And some people look at that and go, see, the writer of the Hebrews can't be trusted, the Bible can't be trusted, because everybody knows that the altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies, is outside the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. So if you're having a time tracking with me, just think of two rooms that are separated by a curtain.
Right.
And in this first room, you have four things. You have, to your left, you have the showbread, or that's actually
bread of presence.
Yeah, it's the bread of the face, mm-hmm. or the bread of the presence. You know, and that represents, you know, the presence of God. On the other side of this small room is the menorah, which represents it's candles. So it's the light of the world. It's the presence of God, and it represents God's presence. And then between those two, and right up really close to the veil of the Holy of Holies, is this altar of incense. And that's where Zechariah is going. Mm. So if you're picturing these two rooms, now we're up against that veil. The high priest would slip in between, or maybe open up a little bit that veil that was torn, and go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So these two rooms is the setting here. So if you can picture that.
Right.
And again, the writer of the Hebrews, some people say mistakenly, puts the altar of the incense in the Holy of Holies, where Moses was directed by God to put it in the holy place. I don't think that's a big problem, because the way that you could translate this language in Hebrews is that the altar of incense belonged to the Holy of Holies. Well, that could be understood as the piece is in there,
right?
But it also could be it could also be understood as the fact that since you took, you know, burning coals and incense and that created the incense off of that and took it into the Holy of Holies as the high priest, that they belong together. They're both overlaid with gold, and there's a connection there. And so I don't think it's a problem. I don't think the writer is telling us that piece of furniture was in the Holy of Holies. He knows. He's describing the altar with the temple with, or the tabernacle, with a tremendous detail.
Right.
He knows where the altar of incense is.
Yeah.
So the cool thing, let me elaborate on how this represents Jesus.
Please do, because one of the reasons I love the book of Hebrews, getting to go through it, but also this concept, is because for so many New Testament believers, which, you know, we are post New Testament believers, the Old Testament imagery, it's like we have trouble connecting
it's
with
shadowy.
It.
Word is shadowy.
And there's so much beauty to be seen there. Yeah. There's so much intentionality that God placed into his work with the nation of Israel and how it foreshadows and how it culminates mm-hmm. in the person of Jesus. So how, yeah, help us dig deeper into. Yeah.
Oh man, I have thought about doing a sermon series on this for years.
Really?
Because I used to be a worship leader before I came to Open Door. And so I would often tell the people as I'm leading worship, you know, we're going to imitate the Old Testament pattern of starting in the outer courts with, you know, songs of praise and gathering. And then we're going to go to the inner courts and get a little bit more intimate. And then our goal this morning is to go right into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and then sing songs of intimacy to God, you know.
Yes.
And so that as a worship leader, I tried to do that every Sunday, to lead people into the Holy of Holies. And just like it was like just a journey each time, you know, our own little songs of ascent, you might say. this series that I would love to preach on, it helps us see that the tabernacle, again, that God had Moses build in Exodus, so it's made out of goat's hair and wood, and it's portable. And of course, overlaid with gold and bronze and things like that.
Right, but it's essentially like a large tent, and it's mobile. You can move it around.
So camping, camping with God, and you always have fire. And so, that's a cool series too, wouldn't it be? Camping with God, the tabernacle itself is the first picture that we would say. It represents the presence of God. So that's the transcendent, holy God who has tabernacled with us. Well, what does John say in John 1 that Jesus has tabernacled? The NIV says he has dwelt among us. The word dwelt in John 1:14 is the word tabernacle.
Right.
It's an absolute blatant connection to the Old Testament tabernacle where God dwelt among his people. Mm-hmm. So it just starts right there, you know, boom, there's the presence of God. And of course, Jesus came to show us the presence of God, to be the presence of God on earth, to tabernacle with us.
Yeah.
So it starts with that. Then there's the door, the gate. And Jesus says, I am the gate. And no one comes in except through me. You know, boom, there's Jesus, the gate. As we walk through, let's see here. We come to, again, we come to the showbread, and that represents, you know, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What? You know, this is just me. He uses that very language, which both means that God provides for us and that God feeds us. It's a picture of the manna. But it's also the fact that not only God provides and protects, but he and feeds and nourishes, but he's there with us. Then across that room, as we said earlier, is the candlesticks, which the Jews to this day see as a symbol of God's presence as the light of the world. So that's not, Jesus didn't invent that language when he said, I am the light of the world. He took, as he often did, he took Old Testament language and referred it to himself, you know, just like he does when he says, I am the vine in John 15. Well, Israel was described as the vine of God.
Right.
So Jesus is the new Israel, but that's a different matter. Okay, so back to the tabernacle. See, I can get sidetracked easy.
Yeah.
So Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, what is it, 8:12 or something like that?
Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. But.
Yeah, so... So now we go to this altar. That's right. I forgot the outside altar. So no. Before you even get into the holy place, you see this huge, monstrous altar that has a ramp up to it where they would sacrifice the animals.
Yeah.
And that's representing the atonement. It's representing the forgiveness of sins. Well, I don't think I need to explain to anybody who's listening that that's a picture of Jesus whose blood shed, you know, for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to introduce to a new covenant, which is an echo of the old covenant. And the writer of the Hebrews loves this theme. You know, he's all over this idea that the tabernacle and the blood of heifers and goats was, you know, wasn't adequate. But the blood of the high priest, that is Jesus, the high priest, you know, is atones for all of our sins.
Yeah.
And so the writer of the Hebrews is loving this Jesus imagery. So the altar, the sacrificial altar, the blood of Jesus. Then there's this laver, which is a big bronze bowl, huge bowl that was for ritual cleansing. And so, you know, they would dip things in there, dip their hands in there. They would dip utensils in there. So it's this idea of cleansing by the water. Well, I think of Ephesians 5, you know, washed by the water of the word. I think of, again, another passage in Hebrews 10, cleansed by the water. And so Jesus is the, you know, the water of life. You know, he is the living water. And so he takes that image. And then, let's see here. We have the altar. We have the water. We have the blood. Jesus is the sacrifice. Okay.
Right.
I don't want to go past just to the blood, but before you get to the blood, he's the sacrifice. Okay. So now I think we're ready to go through the veil because there's two veils. There's a veil between the outer courts or the inner courts and the holy place. And there's the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And of course, the Gospels, I think two of them record that at the death of Jesus, the veil was torn from top to bottom, the veil in the temple.
Yeah.
So Jesus is the veil. And, you know, I think the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus's body was the veil. So he was the veil and he was torn and he was broken. He was crushed. You know, he was destroyed for our, you know, atonement, for our reconciliation.
Yeah.
And then you get, all the way into the Holy of Holies now. We talked about the altar of incense. So now this altar of incense that's right before the second veil, right before the Holy of Holies, and that's a picture of intercession. So Zechariah comes in to intercede, to light the incense. And as the incense would float to heaven, it was a picture of the prayers floating up to God. And of course, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is ever our intercessor, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 10 talk about Jesus being our intercessor. And the book of Revelation pictures the smoke of the incense as the prayers of the people. So
right. That's
a very common theme. And what a cool idea that Jesus is ever interceding for us. You know, he's always keeping the altar of incense lit. He's always keeping the prayers going.
Yeah.
And this imagery is absolutely stunning because it's not vague. It's crystal clear.
Right.
And Jesus is absolutely taking these, you know, metaphors. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way, you know.
Yeah.
And so now we're into the very Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, that represents the covenant between God and his people. And Jesus brings the new covenant, you know. It represents the holiness of God.
Yeah.
And in our passage this past week and this coming week, Jesus is described as the Holy One. So he's a picture of the holiness of God dwelling amongst his people. And so there you go. I don't know how many that is, but it's probably either 12 or 14 because those are two really important biblical numbers.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible?
No, it is. It is. And I think it's like when you walk through all those images, you know, you're just thinking, it becomes so clear how God was orchestrating it from the beginning.
Oh,
you know what I mean?
Yes.
Like, I mean, these things are talked about in the book of Exodus, the book of, you know, Leviticus, like way, way back.
Right. See why I wanted to talk about it?
Right.
But it landed on the cutting room floor.
Right. Which is, you know, and I'm glad we're getting to bring it up here because, I guess for me, the thing that I love about it and the thing that it brings out in my heart is you see how, like, God's desire to be with us, like his desire to make
dwell
his presence
with
us, to dwell with us.
Yes.
Like it's clear, like that's his mission from the garden, right?
Yeah.
Sin separates God from humanity. It breaks that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And right from the very beginning in Genesis 3, God says, but it's not always going to be this way, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's, I will come for you.
First promise.
The first promise, the euangelion, right?
Yep. I think it's Genesis 3:15.
The proto-evangelion. But, and then in many ways, the tabernacle, when God's glory fills that place, is sort of like it's in some ways the reestablishment of God's withness with the people. But there's still all these, divisions, right? Mm-hmm. There's all these courts. There's all this stuff going on. Well,
it's a look back to the Garden of Eden, and it's a look forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, the Garden of the intimacy with God through Christ. And so, yeah, the Bible is always, once you begin to see this imagery and this symbolism, it's so fascinating. And so as they're doing these sacrifices, you know, every day and every year and every festival, it is a constant reminder of how they got kicked out of the garden and how God wants to be with them,
right,
and intimacy. And it's also, they don't know this yet, but it's also a what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes you wonder, Clay, how did these priests and these scribes and these Pharisees who knew this stuff inside out, you know, who knew all the symbols of the temple, how come no one could see this in Jesus? It's just mind-boggling.
That is such a good question, but
I'm asking you, man. Tell me, what is it?
Well, I don't know that I feel like I can be an authority on that, but I will say this, because I think something, like, I don't think it's a unique, I mean, it's unique in a lot of ways because it's the coming of Jesus and these images that point to him, but I think the same thing in nature happens to us all the time, where we mistake singing songs for worship, right? Oh. I mean, it's the same, it's the same, like, duplicity. It's the same missing the point, where we get caught up in, for lack of a better term, religion or ritual or these images, right? Because ritual and religion, in some ways, it's images that are a lot of times designed with good intention, right?
Oh, a lot. I mean, I think all of the rituals were designed with good intention.
Of course, right,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And yet, they take the place, right? We get more attached to, you know, I was just reading a book like an hour ago where it was talking about how a pastor who wants to further the mission of Jesus, which is a great thing, and he's like, you know, if I'm going to further the mission of Jesus, I need to get people on board. But there's this switch that happens where you stop focusing on the mission of Jesus and you start, it becomes all about how can I get people involved? How can I get people on board? And you begin, like, you miss it. You miss the point in the spirit of practicality or in the spirit of getting caught up in the doing, that you forget that the doing is all meant to, that, like, that's not the end in and of itself, right? The sacrifices and the incense, that was not an end in and of itself. It was all pointing back to God and the intimacy that he desires with us.
Right.
And I think we make that same mistake, but I think that is the nature of the quote-unquote mistake that's being made.
Well, how about the famous phrase, familiarity breeds what? Contempt.
Yeah, yeah.
So the more I handle something, the more I'm familiar with something, there's a almost like a predisposition for me to go, yeah, you know, whatever. I begin to take for granted this holy thing. And that's, you know, small scale. I mean, I always remember one time I was driving on Route 6 by the lake, and the sun was setting over the water. It was just gorgeous. You know, I'm a big water fan. I just thought, you know, Lakeside Park is a beautiful park.
Yeah.
And I'm driving by and I realize there's hardly anybody in the park. And I got me thinking, where is everybody? This is beautiful. Mm-hmm. And then I got wondering about the houses that are right along the road there. I wonder, is anybody looking out their window at this beautiful sunset? And it, you know, people drive from all over the place to go see the sunset. But when you live right there and see it every night, it's like, yeah. I mean, not that's not true for everybody,
right?
But for a lot of people, because I didn't see anybody in the park hardly, nobody on the sidewalks, didn't see anybody with their face pressed against the window, and yet it was a gorgeous sunset and the water was just beautiful. And I thought, man, you can drive by, you can walk by, you can be around something that's so stunning and so beautiful so often that you lose an appreciation. And I thought, that can be true about God, that, you know, people in ministry, especially, I think, who are, you know, handle holy things, that we lose the wonder and we lose the sacredness, and we we began to handle holy things and like ministering to people who are in, made in the image of God, and we're, and we see them as appointments. We see them as numbers, you know. Mm. No, these are precious people. I mean, you know, how else, I mean, how else can you account for how people can commit abortion again and again and again and again and again? You know, they just traffic and killing babies. You know, that's a person made in the image of God, you know, and yet you, the more you do it, the more you just like, it's just, it's a, it's what they say. It's tissue, you know, what?
Yeah.
So, I think it's the thing, those of us who have our devotions every day, those of us who want to be serious followers of Jesus, there's a lesson here for us. Let's not get so familiar with the routine, as you use the word, that it becomes an empty ritual.
Yeah.
That, you know, a tradition is a beautiful thing, but when it becomes traditionalism, now it's a bad thing. And let's not let our time with God every day become something that's just so familiar that we lose the beauty of it and miss the significance. We get to meet with a holy God.
Yeah.
And Jesus has gone before us to make a way. And I don't want to ever forget that. And I think that's why we need, you know, the ritual of communion. We need the ritual of hearing the word preached. We need the ritual of gathering together to remind ourselves of the wonder of these things.
Yeah, yeah. You know? And I and for some people, that ritualistic language can be off-putting, that, or like liturgical kind of language can be off-putting. But for us as ministry leaders, we like we're trying to ask the question, how can we lead people into rhythms of connecting with God that don't become stale, right? That don't become just white noise, because for exactly the reasons that you've said, it's,
and we can't lead any place, people to a place we're not living in,
right?
You know, we're not.
Right.
So we've got to keep our heart hot for God, and so
Absolutely. So, well, okay. So this is bringing up a question for me that I've thought about when it comes to like a lot of those Old Testament ways of worshiping. For instance, incense, like a lot of that stuff feels very foreign to people who've grown up in, you know, at Church of the Open Door, like me. It's like, man, I don't think I've ever been in a church service apart from the times where I visited other churches where there was incense being burned.
Right.
And so we're talking about it as an image that points to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But is there like, it was it always just an image? Was there ever anything I don't know, what was the purpose of it, and is there still any application of that for the church?
Well, absolutely. The purpose of that God instituted was that when you saw the incense rising, the smoke rising, that it would be a pleasing aroma in this, you know, Jesus, God said that it would be a pleasing aroma to me. God likes meat. Barbecues, clearly.
Yeah,
you know, that's my biggest argument for why I should be a meat eater.
And he wasn't talking about brewing coffee either.
That's true. So he literally says that smell will be a pleasing aroma to me. And so the smell, the sight, you know, the tabernacle was the original sight and sound amphitheater, you know, not amphitheater, but theater.
Right.
Because worship is meant to be multisensory. And we see that from looking at the temple and the tabernacle that God instituted. So back to your question, when you see that smoke rising, and that's from the sacrifice or from this incense, which was, you know, made by these special ointments. Frankincense was one of them. Myrrh was one of them. Obviously, gold's is a metal. But there's these. It says in the book of Exodus what these spices, how you were to make this fragrant incense.
Yeah.
But frankincense is definitely one of them. And so as they burned that, you saw that smoke, that represented the prayers that God is hearing. It's going up to heaven. God's hearing your prayers. So we have a very clear understanding of what that incense and smoke represents. And then it just gets taken throughout the Bible, like I was, again, said before, all the way up into Revelation, where we see a picture into the throne room, and there's the incense again, the prayers of the people. And so I love the multi-sensory-ness, the physical, the tangible, the kinesthetic pictures of worship in the Bible. It's really cool.
And if I'm not mistaken, are we? I'm pretty sure we're going to be doing the Passover experience this year. Is that true?
Yes, we are. I think we're having a Justin Crone come back again, as a friend of ours.
If I remember correctly, that's in partnership with the school as well, with Open Door Christian School.
I think so. Yeah.
And so
we invited them three times ago or 3 years ago, and they loved it. So I think they want to be a part of it again.
Yeah, and it's a fantastic, because it's just because it's not a part of our like weekly rhythms and liturgies does not mean that it's, you know, I mean, it can still be a super interesting way to engage. And so that the Passover experience, I'm pretty sure they're not going to be burning incense, but it's a step into one of these feasts that, you know, the Israelites would and the Jewish people would rehearse, that they would use, that God gave them to remember and to anticipate his work.
Yeah, so the Passover meal, it wasn't intended to be an act of worship as much as an act of remembrance.
Right.
And so it makes sense that it wouldn't be incense burning, because that there's not something, it's not something that we're doing in the presence of God to connect with him. But we connect with him as we remember, because the Bible tells us again and again, remember, remember. And of course, we all know Jesus said, whenever you do this, remember me, which is another echo of Moses.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's so many cool things. You know, one of the things that I said a couple minutes ago that about the idea of abortion, that's a child made in the image of God, that actually could be a leading into another thing to talk about, where we see this fascinating language in our Lucan passage about John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit before he was born.
Right.
Which is, some people think that's just really strange. I think it's beautiful and wonderful, and points to a number of things. First of all, it's a miracle, you know. That's, how could someone be filled with the Holy Spirit before, you know, they can talk, and before they can ask questions, before they can interact with God?
But
it's giving us a window into how I think God sees a developing child, that he doesn't see they become a person once they take a breath of oxygen.
Right.
You know, he sees that they're a person in the womb. And so, you know, if David's language in Psalm 139 is not enough for us, here's these little glimpses that there's something, you know, human in Elizabeth's womb that can be filled. So it's not Elizabeth's womb that's filled. It's John. It's something in there, a person in there, which has incredible implications for how God sees the unborn child.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It's beautiful.
And 100%. And one of the reasons that's so like brings some cognitive dissonance for people is because most of us, when we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit as New Testament believers, we talk about it in the context of us committing our lives to Jesus, right? Which is, you know, a pattern that we see in the New Testament is you've got a people who surrender to Jesus and then they receive the Holy Spirit.
He regenerates us,
right? And so, and we won't get into the, you know, does regeneration immediately precede or come
you and
after.
I can argue about that.
I think we can say with some certainty that John the Baptist being, you know, still in the womb, he probably, my guess is his brain isn't fully developed. And so he's not, you know, at a place in his physical substance where he can, quote unquote, make decisions in the normal way of talking about it. And so people are like, well, how is it, you know, how did the whole, why would the Holy Spirit, or did, you know, is this, is the Holy Spirit sort of taking over John, or like, what's happening here? And so it can be kind of weird to think about the implications on
It just helps us expand our understanding of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because if only we only think about the Holy Spirit as the one who regenerates us, who applies the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts, that's a very narrow view of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You know, he's in the first book of the Bible. He's hovering over the earth. He's a part of creation.
Yeah.
And, you know, as I like to say, you know, because the Bible and both the Hebrew language and the Greek language use the word ruach, Old Testament, Hebrew, for breath and spirit, as God, and when it says, and God said, that means there's, you know, breath coming out. That's the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God.
Yeah.
And so from the very early pages of the Bible, the Holy Spirit's involved in creation. He's involved in this creative act. And so, you know, salvation is just the new creation. It's not the first work of the Holy Spirit. That's just an echo of his first work.
Right.
And of course, he's regenerating, he's sanctifying, he's teaching, he's washing, he's making holy. You know, he's bringing truth to us. He's reminding us of truth. I mean, the work of the Holy Spirit is massive.
Right.
And one of those things that we need to include is that he can fill a person apart from their asking him, and apart from, you know, it's just a holy moment where God just, you know, just speaks, and God just says, okay, that spirit is going to fill that child in that womb because I'm God and I can do whatever I want. You know, I can do that, you know?
Yeah. And if I'm remembering correctly, it's similar in some ways to what happened with Samson and the circumstances surrounding his birth. Am I right in remembering
Manoah
that?
And his,
Where Samson, he's given strength from the Holy Spirit, and there's sort of this vow connected to that, where he's, you know, not cutting his hair as a part of that vow. But I'm pretty sure he's also not to drink any fermented drink and things like that.
If I'm right, though, if I'm remembering right, I think the language there is the Spirit came upon him.
Okay.
Which isn't always an Old Testament picture, but is often an Old Testament picture of what the Holy Spirit does, whereas the New Testament likes to focus more on being in you.
Yeah.
And so the Spirit comes upon Saul and he prophesies. The Spirit comes upon David and he is anointed. The Spirit comes upon Samson and he breaks the, you know, the chains. The Spirit comes upon Elijah. Whereas in the New Testament, you know, he comes upon and comes within. And Jesus actually says, he is with you, but the day is coming when he will be in you.
Right.
We could do a whole session on just the pneumatology, the studying of the Spirit.
That was, so when I took a biblical theology class, the section on the Holy Spirit was one of my favorites because it illustrated how, just like you're saying, the Old Testament image for the ministry of the Holy Spirit was focused on these, you know, the Holy Spirit would come upon and empower for a specific task, for a specific office.
And then leave.
Right. And so, you know, hence David prays in Psalm 51, you know, take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? Because that's, you know, it's maybe, it's good pneumatology for the Old Testament, right? That's how the Holy Spirit was moving. And then we see Jesus, which of course, anointing and having the Holy Spirit come upon you, those were very similar or the same language. It's used interchangeably. And then Jesus comes as the anointed one who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then and there's this shift in the way that the Holy Spirit interacts with people, you know, with the people of God.
Definitely.
Because we become in Jesus. So we are in the anointed one, and Jesus comes in us by the Holy Spirit. And so there's this filling. There's this where today, New Testament believers, we don't, you know, receive the Holy Spirit for a time and then he leaves. We have him living within us. And you know, that's not to say that there aren't particular moments of filling those sorts of things. But yeah, maybe we'll have to get into pneumatology another time.
And to connect back what we were saying before with the tabernacle and the temple, and then how incredible when Paul says, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's rich with imagery. And, mm-hmm. you know, as Protestants 2,000 years after Christ, it's easy for us to hear those words, oh, that's cool. But we miss all the imagery that that's capturing from the tabernacle and the temple and the presence. And yeah.
And so the one last thing I wanted to pick up as a piece from Sunday that I know resonated with me and with a lot of people is this notion that of shame and of the way that failure and fear and all these things are connected.
Yeah.
And you can just see, I think, especially when you were talking about how some of the people who look like they have things the most together, or some of the people who you would never expect, they're dealing with deep shame. Mm-hmm. And I think that is such, I don't know if that's a human thing or if that's a 2022 thing, but it seems like
definitely a human thing. Back to the Garden of Adam with Adam and Eve.
But seriously, I mean, so many people, I know shame has been a very formative thing in my life, and that the Lord has used to as he's bringing me through it, used to draw me to himself. Mm-hmm. And so can you talk to us a little bit more about, you know, what's going on with this shame piece?
Oh, boy.
Why does it resonate so much?
Oh, man.
Why is it so prevalent?
Yeah, there's so much to talk about with this. They are now making connections with neuroscience and shame that is absolutely fascinating. That our brains are literally being formed by the presence of shame.
Okay,
I mean, from a purely scientific, you know, anatomical, thank you.
Yeah.
Standpoint, there's this physiological thing happening in the brain that shame is affecting us, and it's toxic and it's destructive. And there's lots of neat things being written about that. So it's not just something that religious people have made up. You know, it's not just something that is a religious category.
Right.
It's a physiological category. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, so that's why it's so ridiculous when people say things like, you know, just get over it. It's just, not only is it so insensitive, it's being completely ignorant about the way that our bodies work, our brains work. And so since this neuroscience has finally helped us see that our brains are being formed by the things that we do and see and smell and then repeat, and that is there's a picture of hope there, because since a neural pathway is formed when I do something addictive, that means that I can reform, I can create a new neural pathway. Mm. And so if shame is me repeating again and again to myself, what a terrible person I am, you know, I deserved this, that the soundtrack and the tapes that I play in my mind that just reinforce that shame.
Right.
Because shame is never, ever a one-time message that we heard somewhere. Shame by its very nature is repetitive, and it's digging a rut into our brains. It's reinforcing and refiring and creating a powerful and, you know, this incredibly strong neural pathway. But again, the hope of this is that if that's the way the brain works, then that means it can be reformed. And so I can reform my brain. I can renew my mind. I think of this whole series we did on this with the truth of the gospel, because the truth of God rewires our brain. That's part of what happens with regeneration. It's part of what happens with salvation, is that God is renewing our mind. Yeah. He's renewing our soul. He's rewiring those things. And I believe that part of our soul exists in our brain. You know, it's the soul. We always talk about the soul like being in our chest. You know, the soul is not something you can see in a microscope.
Right.
It's not something you can separate from a human body. So, I think the soul is connecting my heart, my mind, my brain, my neural pathways.
Sure.
The soul is so much more than what we often think of it as. So the antidote, as we said, the antidote for shame is what God has done, not what we have done. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping me craft that phrase, because that phrase, what we have done, is the whole problem, is that I just remind myself of what I have done and what was done to me and who I am. I'm nothing. I'm dirty. I'm useless. I'm, you know, worthless. And we just, you know, just replay that tape. Well, what we want to do is we want to create new neural pathways. We want to remind ourselves of the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, not only were our sins forgiven, but the power of sin and shame was broken. So I go back to the cross. I go back to the gospel. I go back to the realities of what actually happened on the cross. It's just so frustrates me when we trivialize the cross to turn it into a way to get saved so you can go to heaven. Mm. It is so much bigger. Even the Greek word for salvation, sozo, is the word healing. Mm-hmm. So it's a healing of shame. It's a healing of our memories. It's a healing of the brokenness and the distortion that's happened in the cognitive dissonance that's just taking over our brains and our whole mind. We're lost. We're in the dark. We're broken. We're helpless. Back to our temple again. The veil. In fact, that's a good answer for the question as to why didn't the rabbis and the priests and the teachers see this? Because Paul says there's a veil that covered their minds that is only uncovered when the gospel comes. So back to our conversation here, shame veils me from being able to see the light of the gospel, the beauty of forgiveness, the power of the cross, the power of the blood. And so we want to dive into the realities of what happened on the cross, and we want to repeat that. Because when we repeat the gospel, when we go back to the cross, when we repeat the ritual of communion, when we retell the story of crucifixion, resurrection, we are reminding ourselves, we're creating new neural pathways and reinforcing neural pathways that can take away the shame.
Yeah.
So we don't need some psychological expert to come in and help us deal with our shame. We need the cross.
Right.
We need what God did on Christ. But when I say we need it, I don't mean we just need to say, thank you for the cross, Lord, forgive me. We need to meditate on the cross, dwell on the cross, soak ourselves in the work of the cross, and so that it begins to rewire, reform, renew us.
Yeah. It's so interesting. I've often thought to myself about, like, as I'm reading the New Testament and reading the Apostle Paul, it seemed like even though he faced so much opposition, people were like, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so it seemed like in some ways he was preaching about something that they were really desperately looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about today, and it's like, aren't desperately looking for a Messiah, it doesn't seem to me, in the same sense that the Jewish people were in the first century. But I do believe that people sense a brokenness, and there's an anticipation of a healing and an anticipation of a relief from that brokenness and shame. And Jesus provides that. Like, Jesus is the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for sure. But he's also the only one who can bring the kind of healing that people are looking for today.
Well, and just so we're clear, when we talk about Jesus being the only one, when we talk about Jesus, We need to talk about the body of Christ as well, because yes. Jesus has empowered and embedded his presence in his people.
Yep.
So it's fascinating. I'm looking at this text again where Elizabeth says, in these days he has shown his favor, his grace, and taken away my shame. And then this easy to forget phrase, among the people. See, shame is shameful partly because I care about what you think about me.
Mm-hmm.
It's the fact that it's a relational setting. There's people out there. So it's within, it's my self-condemnation, but it's also my concern about what people think about me, how they see me. And so there's a picture here that we need to kind of finish, that it's not Jesus in his blood and the cross as if that's divorced from the church, the community,
right.
the people. As American Protestants, we do this real poorly. We separate Jesus from the people. We separate Jesus from the church. And we think we can have a relationship with Jesus without having a relationship with the church.
Right.
As Augustine said, no one can have God as their father without the church as their mother. Mm. And so we see church as something that I watch, or something that it's optional, or something that, you know, I may choose or may not to. But the Bible, and especially Paul, the church is the body of Christ. You can't separate that. And so when it comes to dealing with shame, I need to deal with the shame amongst the body. Well, that terrifies me. I don't want you to know the secrets. You know, I think you may already know my secrets, but that causes me to feel shame, but I don't want to talk about them. Well, what does James say? Confess your sins to one another and you will be healed.
Yes.
And so, you know, I need to, the power of shame is in the secret. As long as I keep it as a secret, it's going to keep power. But when I break open the secret, when I tell the secret, when I tell you, when I, among the people, these last three words, when I'm authentic and vulnerable among the people, and I'm taking seriously what Christ did on the cross, which is not for me individually. It's
right.
for the people.
Right.
It's for the many. We want to make it individual. It's only individual because I'm amongst the people.
Right.
You know, we just want to make everything individualistic as Americans. But no, it's the body. It's the community. We're among the many, and so shame needs to be dealt with in the community. And so I don't mean we stand in front of the church and say, I don't want to tell you all my dark secrets. It means that we need some people around us
right.
who we can be vulnerable with, and who will look us in the eye and say, you are forgiven, and will help us deal with our shame. It will not happen with just us and a therapist, us and our Bible, us and spiritual disciplines. It has to include the people of God.
Yes.
Because as this text says, the shame happened among the people.
Yeah.
So the healing will happen among the people. I'm preaching now.
Amen. And I'm amening, right? Because no, you're so right. And this is one of the really sad things to me about when we resign confession to an outdated ritual.
Mm.
It's like, you know, do we need to confess our sins in order to, you know, keep our salvation going? No, I don't believe so. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But is there something beautiful and life-giving and shame-destroying about confessing your sins to one another? Absolutely.
Yes.
And to the extent that salvation is intended to start now, right, the eternal life that Jesus desires for us,
yes.
this abundant living. So like in, you know, is it going to quote unquote keep you out of heaven? I don't know that that's really the right question.
Right.
Is it going to help us flourish?
Yeah.
Is it going to help us live into the abundance that Jesus desires for us? 100%.
What was God's vision? His vision was community.
Yes.
There's no lone rangers. Like we say around here, no one becomes like Christ by themselves.
Right.
We need each other.
Yeah.
So that's the vision that he cast. Let's pursue the vision instead of trying to figure out what's the lowest common denominator? What's the least amount I have to do?
Yeah. You know? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And maybe even like as we're just right in this line of thinking, that because this is a part of the reason why we developed this podcast. And so maybe we'll just sort of tail into the end of this conversation, but encourage you, get in a life group.
Oh yeah. Good.
Find a group of people. Like we're about having conversations. We're about being together.
Mm-hmm.
That's where shame is going to meet its end, when you can have these intimate conversations. And so,
or if that's too much for you, if that scares you, what Clay just said scares you,
sure.
then get a couple people, just a few of you. So I don't want to do this in front of 10 people, but get a few people and begin to open and tell your stories, you know, meet together and, you know, as a dig and just spend the first 20 minutes of each session, everybody gets a chance to tell their story and then, and then do it again the next week. 'Cause you're going to go deeper now and begin to open up and tell, here's the story of Clay. Here's the story of Jim. And the more bold I get, the more courageous, the more vulnerable I get, the more comfortable I feel, the more safe I feel, the more I'm willing to tell you the deeper secrets. And, you know, so it can just happen with three people. It doesn't have to happen with 10 or 12 if that freaks you out.
Right, right.
But what you're not promoting Life Group itself. You're promoting community.
Exactly,
and Life Group is a powerful and biblical, I believe, way for us to practice community.
For sure, yes. Yeah, you're absolutely right, Jim. And if you need help finding people, obviously pray. But also reach out to us, right? I mean, we the church is a gathering. That it's, I mean, the word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means gathering. Assembly, like we're an assembly of people coming together, and so we want to help you get connected. So reach out to us, send us your questions, keep on tuning in, find a group of people who you can have conversation with and share yourself with, because that's going to help you find flourishing. And so, we thank you so much for engaging. We thank you so much for making it to the end of this podcast and for tuning in. And we're looking forward to tuning back in with you and picking up the pieces.
We picked up a few pieces today. We got a few.
Not all, but anyhow, we'll call it there and we'll
see
you next
week. Great
to
be with you, Clay. Yeah. Love it, man. Love you.
I love you too, Jim.
I do. I love you. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.